Now turn with me, will you, to the scriptures of the New Testament and to the Gospel according to Matthew, where we will read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, from verse 13 to the end of verse 20. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, from verse 13 to the end of verse 20. And be assured that as we make little changes in our order of service during these morning services, which I hope will be to help us to worship God with grace and in an orderly way, but also with ease and with joy, be assured that we will from time to time have the occasional hiccup, but the Lord remembers our frame, and we need not be embarrassed about hiccups in his presence. I'm sure he is less embarrassed than we are when things go wrong or right. Now hear the word of God. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. I was lying in bed the other night, contemplating what had happened to me, feeling something of the burden under which I had come and the weight which I had received upon my shoulders. And I found myself saying, as we all do from time to time in silent conversation with the Lord, I said, "Lord, how on earth are we going to build the church in St. George's Tron?" I had no dream that night, no vision. I certainly heard no voice. But there was immediately impressed upon me these words in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, that formed both a corrective to the question I had asked the Lord and brought my spirit tremendous encouragement. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not be able to withstand it." What a reminder to me, what a tremendous reminder to you, that although we labor in this congregation, and by God's grace shall labor together in this parish and in this city and in prayer for the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the world, we are not the ultimate builders of the Church of Jesus Christ. We are but electricians and plumbers, mechanics, carpenters, woodworkers. We are, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, simply servants. It is God who gives the growth, and even more wonderfully, it is according to this promise of the Lord Jesus, it is Jesus Christ himself who builds the church. And there is nothing more important probably for us as we think of ourselves as a fellowship of God's people than that we should make this statement our watchword as a congregation. Jesus Christ himself has promised to build his church. Even more wonderfully, Jesus Christ has promised to preserve the church he has begun to build, so that even the gates of hell will not be able to withstand its advance. And he has called us from different parts of the city, from different parts of the world indeed, to labor together as under workers of Jesus Christ, to share in this tremendous privilege and tremendous challenge that he gives to us. I will build my church. Now who will come alongside me and beneath me, says Jesus, in order to build this church of Jesus Christ with me? And in these tremendously significant verses in Matthew 16, they're actually tremendously significant in the whole gospel because they form its great turning point. And they're tremendously significant for us because here Jesus is laying down his program for his church. He is laying down his program for any particular congregation, any individual church. And in different ways, in this single passage, as we shall see both today and in the two Sundays that are to follow, God willing, we will see how Jesus explains to us, first of all, what the church is. Secondly, how he means to defend that church against the opposition that will inevitably arise. And thirdly, how he means to expand that church until the earth is full of the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And we need to understand, perhaps if we are younger Christians, we need to understand this as soon as we possibly can, that the purpose of Jesus Christ in coming into the world was not merely to save individuals. He states his purpose crystal clearly here. His purpose is to build a church. You remember how the Apostle Paul emphasizes the same thing in Ephesians chapter 3 when he says, "This is the secret that God has kept hidden for ages past." He means to show in the church that Jesus is building his multicolored wisdom. And that, of course, is what we are as a congregation of God's people. We are all illustrations. As we have come to faith in Jesus Christ and live for Jesus Christ, we are all illustrations of the multicolored wisdom of God. He's brought us to Christ in different ways. He's given us different gifts. He has brought to fruition different graces in us. It takes all of us and more in this congregation to begin to reflect the wonderful wisdom of God. But the great purpose that God has, the great purpose that our Lord Jesus Christ has, is therefore not to treat you and me as isolated individuals and to work on us individually, but to bring us together, to create a church out of us, so that together, especially when people come among us, they may get a fuller glimpse of the wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ and the glories of his manifest grace. And it's against that background, having chosen 12 apostles, having begun to form a new community, Jesus says, "I will build my church." It's very interesting, as you may have noticed in these verses, that when Jesus asked his disciples who people thought he was, one of those they confused him with was the prophet Jeremiah. Now, why would that be? Well, in part it is because this was Jeremiah's ministry given to him, you remember, in Jeremiah chapter 1. He was called to root up and to pluck up and to destroy everything that was against the purposes of God. And then he was called to plant and to build. And Jesus is really saying to his disciples, in Jeremiah you get a little glimpse of what my great purpose is. I have come to pluck up and to destroy everything that is contrary to my purposes. And in the midst of the rubble, I mean to plant and to build a church that belongs to myself. Now we need to try to think together a little about what this means for us. What does it mean for you and me to be in this fellowship which Jesus Christ has promised to build and to preserve? Well, there are three simple things that I want us to try to focus on together this morning. The first is this, that according to Jesus, his church is constituted by people who are brought together in Christ. The church is people who are brought together in Christ. I don't need to remind you that the Church of St. George's Tron is not the building. Much as many of us love it and have been particularly blessed in it, St. George's Tron is not the building. St. George's Tron is what meets inside the building. St. George's Tron is St. George's Tron people. And as Paul says, what Jesus is doing is building us together in order that we may become like a living people-made temple to the Lord. That's the imagery that Simon Peter, who heard these words from Jesus, uses in 1 Peter chapter 2, you remember. The Lord is building us together, he says, like living stones into a church, into a temple, in which the Lord himself will be pleased to come, as he came, for example, to Solomon's temple, and fill the place that the people make, fill the place with a sense of his glory. Perhaps it's helpful for us to try and think about that even in a cartoon form, if you want to. Some of you know what it is to build something. But imagine trying to build something with stones that had personalities all of their own. Now, I suppose a stonemason would say, hey, stones have a personality all of their own, but they don't speak back. They can't resist. They don't wriggle and struggle and refuse what the stonemason is doing. But that's true of the stones, of the bricks that Jesus is putting into place. They have personalities of their own, wills of their own, sins of their own. They have angularities of their own. There are difficult people, just as there are easy people. All kinds of temperaments and personalities. Now you imagine that. You imagine these stones that Jesus is building together. Speak to him as we do, don't we? No one else hears. But can you imagine how deafened the great builder must be sometimes by what he hears our hearts saying to him as we struggle with him, as he says, now you are going to fit in here. And we say to him, Lord, I'm not going to fit in there. And he says, you are going to fit in there. And we say, nothing will make me fit in there. And he says to us, you will fit in there if it kills me. And it did. It killed him to get you to fit in there. But you see the glorious result of that. Is that men and women, young people like ourselves, who ordinarily would never meet one another, who ordinarily certainly would never be bound to one another the way we are bound to one another, are bound together by the divine cementing of Jesus Christ. So that if I can put it this way, my dear friends, we are stuck with each other because we are stuck with divine cement to each other. Some of you will remember the name and the ministry of Tom Swanson, who ministered in the West Church in Inverness and was a character of characters. And he himself told me of an occasion when he was followed out of a vacancy committee meeting by a lady who was anxious that he would respond to the congregation's call to him to become their minister. And Tom Swanson, who was a very unusual man, you will need to understand that if you did not know him. As she said, "Oh, Mr. Swanson, is there no chance that you would come and be our minister?" And Tom Swanson pierced her with his eagle eye and said, "I said to her, you'll have to love me, ducky. You'll have to love me, ducky." But you see, that's true. If we've been brought together by our Lord Jesus Christ, he's piercing us with his eagle eye and saying, "You'll have to love them. Because I died to bring you together with them. And if I died to bring you together with them, nothing in earth or heaven or hell itself will stop me in my purposes of binding you together in a devotion to one another that is absolutely without parallel in the world in which we live." And that, my dear friends, is what we are looking for and longing for here in our fellowship, isn't it? That men and women, when they come among us, should be able to say almost instantaneously, "There's something here I don't see anywhere else. What is it?" Well, it is the evidence of the divine master builder who is determined to build his church and to build his people together in the fellowship of his presence. Now, the second thing we need to understand about these words of Jesus, "I will build my church," is that he has not only called us together in himself, but he has called us together to meet with himself. We are called together in Christ, and we are called together to meet with Christ. This word that is used here in Matthew 16:18, "I will build my church," is the Greek word from which we get the word ecclesiastical. And what it means, as many of you I know already know, is quite simply an assembly. It is the word that was used in the edition of the Old Testament that the Apostle Paul used, his Greek version of the Old Testament. It was the word that was used constantly to translate the Old Testament's language about the assembly of the Lord. The church, Jesus is saying, is the new assembly of the Lord. And he is really pointing us back to the first great assembly of the Lord in the days of the Exodus, when, you remember, God redeemed his people from bondage in Egypt and brought them to meet with him, to have a festival assembly at the foot of Mount Sinai. And indeed, as you read through the book of Exodus, you notice that this is actually the purpose of the Exodus. The purpose of the Exodus was not simply negatively that they would be delivered from bondage, it was that they would be delivered from bondage in order to meet together, to assemble before the face of God, and to worship and praise him. And so you find on occasion after occasion after occasion that Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, "The Lord is saying, let my people go that they may assemble and worship me." And so in the days of the Old Testament, several times a year, the people would gather in festive assembly to Jerusalem in order to meet before the face of God and praise him, and of this wonderful sense that he had come down among them and that he was gracious to them. And yet over the years in the Old Testament period, it became obvious to God's people there must be something better than this. There must be an assembly that will be the end and fulfillment of all assemblies. And what Jesus is saying, it's so astonishing when you realize this is what he's really saying. What Jesus is saying is this: I am now going to build the assembly of all assemblies. And I'm going to gather my people. I'm going to fulfill those Old Testament visions of the nations gathering to the temple. I'm going to fulfill that in myself because I am the new temple. Destroy this temple, he said, and I will raise it up on the third day. I am the new temple of God, and to me shall the nations come to assemble in the presence of the Lord and to gather together to worship him. If you turn over to the letter to the Hebrews and to chapter 12, verses 18 to 20, you will see what this meant for those who belonged to this new covenant community. Says the author, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, Mount Sinai, that's burning with fire. You've not come to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further words be spoken to them because they couldn't bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying when God came down at Sinai to assemble the people together. Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. But, he says, you haven't come there. You haven't come to the assembly at Sinai. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Now listen to this, because this is the New Testament's description of what happens every time we assemble for worship as God's people. This is what God's word says, and my dear friends, we need to believe it. We need to believe the gospel in order to experience the power of the gospel. Now this is what the author of Hebrews says happens when we assemble for worship. You have come to the city of the living God, to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. You see, when the people of God assemble, earth breaks through into heaven, and heaven breaks through upon earth. And what Jesus is saying to his disciples, which they only began to understand as the years went on, what he was saying was, I am beginning that new assembly when men and women from every race, from every place, with every language, will be able to assemble in my presence. And I myself will bring them to share in the heavenly presence of God and the glory of the sense that God has come down among his people and has filled the place with his splendor. Hebrews had spoken about that earlier on in Hebrews chapter 2. When it said this, Hebrews chapter 2 verse 11, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. You see, these disciples, they scarcely knew what they were saying, but Peter had blurted out, Lord, you are the Christ. You are the anointed prophet, priest, and king of God's people. That's what it meant for Jesus to be the Christ. He was the anointed prophet, priest, and king of God's people. And here Hebrews is saying, it's true every time we assemble for worship. Jesus is the prophet who stands among us, Hebrews 2:12, and declares the name of the Lord to his brothers. And we experience that, don't we? Isn't it one of the most amazing things in our church? You have experienced, I've experienced it countless times too with you. You have experienced, you lose sight and sense that you know the person who is expounding the scriptures. And you begin to become conscious that there is another voice speaking to you. That there are things that the preacher is saying that leads you to contemplate things that the Lord is saying to you out of His Word. And you realize that the true preacher of the gospel is not those we set apart for that task, but we set them apart for that task in order that Jesus Himself may be our preacher through them. In order that we may have the experience of the disciples on the Emmaus Road and our hearts burn within us as the Scriptures are open to us. And He's also our priest. The priest is the one who led the worship in God's house in the presence of the congregation, says the Lord Jesus. I will sing your praises. Dear Dr. Clowney used to say to us, whenever you stand up to sing, imagine you're sharing your hymn book with the Lord Jesus. And that He is the choir leader of the Church of Jesus Christ. That you're raising your voice with Jesus' voice. As our great high priest, He leads us in this invisible but real way into the presence of God and says to us, now you are my children. And He comes to His Heavenly Father as He brings us into His presence. He comes to His Heavenly Father and He says, Father, here I am. And the children you have given me. And out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, which is what we all are, the Lord has ordained heavenly praises. So that as the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, when someone comes into your midst who isn't a Christian, he says, I don't know what's happening here, but God's here. God's here. And my dear friends, that's the only thing that matters in our services. It's the only thing that matters, that Jesus Christ is here, that Jesus Christ is heard, that Jesus Christ is praised, and that we break through into the heavenly presence of our Heavenly Father and are able to worship and praise Him together. You ever notice that whereas in our Christian vocabulary we speak about having an audience with God, the Old Testament speaks about having a facial with God. Now, I don't know anything about the cosmetics that are involved in a facial. But this is the reason why the Old Testament says that the Lord beautifies the meek with salvation. Because in His presence, like Moses, in His presence we catch a sense of the glory of His countenance. And it changes us. It changes us, says Paul, from one degree of glory to another as we gaze upon the face of the Lord. So this church that Jesus builds is the people that He has called together in Christ. It's the people called together to meet with Christ. And thirdly, it's the people called together out of the world to live for Christ. And that actually is the most fundamental meaning of the word church. You know the word paraclete for the Holy Spirit. And you know it means to call somebody alongside you. And the word for church comes from the same Greek root, to call. But it has a different prefix. We don't call alongside here, but God calls us out of the world. And so Jesus is saying to His disciples, you are the ones I have called out of the world in order to live for my glory. Indeed, earlier on in Matthew's Gospel, when He had summoned James and John to be His disciples, the language that is used there is Jesus called them. And we often say to each other, when did you become a Christian, or when were you converted, or when did you trust in Christ? We could also say to one another, when and how did the Lord Jesus call you? When did you become conscious that He was calling upon you and drawing you to Himself? so that you no longer belonged to that old world from which he had called you, but you now belonged to the new world, the new kingdom. He called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And when Jesus describes this community as the church, as the ecclesia, the called out ones, he is insisting that he calls us together out of the world in order to return to the world as those who no longer belong to it. And that's something that is both our privilege and responsibility as a fellowship of God's people. Because we have been called out of the world to Jesus Christ, the one thing that must be absolutely, certainly true about us as a fellowship of God's people is that we are different from the world. Not because we are ordinary or angular, or because we have a spirit of rebellion, but because you cannot possibly get near to Jesus Christ without becoming different from the world in which you live. One of the ways the New Testament puts that is to say that the church is a little colony of heaven. And therefore the church has a heavenly sense about it. And when people come among us, they catch a sense, there's a dimension to life here that I don't understand. It's no natural, they would say. And of course it's no natural, it's supernatural. Because we've been called to belong to Jesus Christ and to be different from the world. So different indeed that in the early centuries Christians were described as a third race of men. And so it is with us. We are different from the world because we are called to submit to Jesus Christ as King. He ministers among us as priest leading our worship, as prophet preaching his word to us, and he ministers among us in the most marvelous ways as King, subduing us to himself, bringing us to kneel before him, and to say and to sing with joy, Jesus is Lord. And so the great challenge for us in that sense is that we live by every word that comes out of the mouth of the King, because he is the church's Lord. Now, my friends, is that true of us as the church in St. George's Tron? Is that how the world thinks about us, these different people who go to St. George's Tron? There is something of a taste of heaven when you are with them. Are we manifestly a people who have bowed to the absolute kingship of Jesus Christ in our lives? Is that as true of you individually as we long for it corporately to be true of our congregation? Or could it even be that you have never yet come to the place where you've been able to say with Simon Peter, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You will be the one who leads me in worship. You will be the one who speaks to me and I will obey. You will be the King who reigns over my life, because you will be the Savior who brings me the forgiveness of my sins. And when that is true, and we are able to say, Lord Jesus Christ, all I am and ever shall be and all I possess are without reservation yours, then we shall see in new and wonderful ways what it means for Jesus to build his church. Because you see, in our fellowship, my dear friends, in our fellowship, we do not lack resources. We do not lack opportunities. The only issue in our fellowship at the end of the day is, are we bowing individually and bowing as a church to say, Jesus Christ is our Lord? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful, wonderful promise that our Lord Jesus has given to us, that even in days of darkness and opposition and disappointment and discouragement, he never stops building his church. We pray with all our hearts, Lord Jesus Christ, build on here among us in St. George's Tron, and build for your glory, because we ask it in your name. Amen.